I want to pick up right where I left off this morning with God's tabernacle. And tonight we're going to go inside into the most holy place behind the veil and behold things set before us in the ark. Now I made these, I printed off these pictures of the tabernacle. Brother Mike Walker is borrowing my model of the tabernacle for a while he's preaching through the tabernacle up in Cottageville, but I would recommend you get these. Every now and then you might want to take it out and look at it. The cutaway on the back is pretty explanatory. But the important thing is not to know the physical feature and all the various physical aspects of the tabernacle. The important thing is to understand the message of the tabernacle. What was God's purpose in giving this tabernacle? The purpose of the Holy Spirit in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews is threefold. First, his purpose is to show the preeminence of Christ over the tabernacle, its furniture, its priesthood, and its sacrifices. They all foreshadowed Christ, and they were all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. One key word throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better. Christ is better than the angels, better than Melchizedek, better than the priest, better than Moses, and he is a better tabernacle. And the purpose of the Spirit of God here in Hebrews 9 is to show how all the ceremonies, all the services of the Levitical covenant were typical and were pictures of the Lord Jesus, our only sin-atoning sacrifice, our only sin-atoning high priest. Those sacrifices ordained by God, we're told plainly in Hebrews 10, could never take away sin. Though the sacrifices were offered upon God's altar at God's commandment in the precise way God ordered by God's priest, those sacrifices could never take away sin. Having said that, if those sacrifices could never take away sin, certainly no other could. It is not possible for man to put away sin. Sin can only be put away by him who is the God-man, our mediator, the Lord Jesus. The third purpose of God the Spirit in this ninth chapter of Hebrews is to show that all the Levitical ceremonies, all the sacrifices, all the services of the first covenant, all things pertaining to the law were to come to an end. They never were intended to be permanent. All things pertaining to the law were temporary. They were forever. They were everlasting only in their fulfillment. Everything regarding the law finds its fulfillment, its culmination, and its finishing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Look over to just chapter 10 for just a moment. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus speaks. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now watch what he said. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now if you read commentaries and listen to preachers, especially folks who like to keep folks under the law, they'll refer to our Lord's words, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And they say, there you see, the Lord Jesus did not take away the law. That is not what he meant. He did not destroy the law. He did not tear down the law. He fulfilled the law. And the law, being fulfilled, is taken away, so that the law has nothing to do with God's people and the worship of God in this gospel age. We worship God in spirit and in truth. For Christ is the end. And what that word end is? It's the very same word that our Lord Jesus used when he said, "It is finished." Christ is the terminating point of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the full stop of the law. After him, there is no law. Now tonight, I want us to look at Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, and look at the Ark of the Covenant. That's my subject, the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark was the most important, most sacred of all things in the worship of God's people in the Old Testament scriptures. If you could find the Ark of the Covenant, and you can't, thank God it's been gone for a long time. If you could find the Ark of the Covenant, what would you find? Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar took away all the furnishings of the temple in the days when they raided Jerusalem and took Jerusalem and Israel into captivity, he took all those furnishings, and they never were recovered. They never were recovered. My suspicions are he melted them. I don't care what he did with them. Thank God they're gold. But inside that ark were very instructive, wonderful pictures for our soul's edification. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a carnal, earthly, material sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The priest would come in to the holy place, entering in by the curtain that separated the holy place from the courtyard. And then there's the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the golden candlestick. But back behind that's another curtain. And behind that second veil, go back there, that goes into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant laid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Here the apostle tells us that the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle had in it the golden pot that had manna. God commanded Moses to make a pot of gold and take manna and put it in that pot and set that in the tabernacle. And it had Aaron's rod that budded, the rod that Aaron used by which God performed wonders in the days of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and while they wandered in the wilderness. And it had in it the tables of the covenant, those 10 commandments written on tables of stone by the finger of God. And it had the cherubims of glory and the mercy seat. Now I repeat, thank God no one has ever found that ark. If anybody did, foolish religious men and women would make an idol of it, and they would make pilgrimages to go to some holy place and visit that place annually, charge a good fee, make a lot of money, and they would worship the idol. The Ark of the Covenant and those ordinances of divine service connected with it pictured Christ and redemption and grace and salvation by Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. I recall years ago, a very dear friend of mine, bless his heart, he just didn't know any better, an older man, and I didn't correct him, but I kind of wanted to find a seam in the carpet and crawl through the seam out of the church building so I wouldn't have to talk to anybody. He stood in the pulpit, had lookout, and he said, did you ever wonder what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? He said it was raptured to heaven. And he turned to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, to show that it was raptured to heaven. Well, God doesn't need an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. We don't worship God by material things. Let's see what he said. Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Well, it's written right there. Yes, it is. But don't be so foolish as to interpret words literally that are obviously intended to teach something spiritual. And we know that John's words in Revelation 11, 19 are intended to be allegorical, intended to be understood spiritually, because he speaks of it in Revelation 21. Look at that. He tells us plainly that he's not talking about a literal temple or a literal ark. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. Well, back in chapter 11, the temple of God was opened. He said, I saw no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Christ is our temple. Christ is our altar. Christ is the ark of God's testament. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 9. I want to stir up our hearts to seek him of whom the ark speaks, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll do that by endeavoring by God the Spirit to show you that which is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I remind you again, you will never understand Old Testament Scripture until you understand our Lord's words to those disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. He opened to them the Scriptures and opened their understanding and showed them that all things in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets spoke of him. Everything in the Old Testament came to pass and was recorded by inspiration. Those things involved in ceremonies and services recorded and ordained of God specifically to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text here in Hebrews 9, God the Holy Ghost uses the tabernacle and its furnishings to show us Christ's excellence, preeminence, and glory as our Redeemer. The tabernacle, all glorious within and very modest and humble without, is Christ our Redeemer. The brazen altar is Christ our suffering substitute. The laver is Christ our fountain open for cleansing. The candlestick is Christ the light of the world. The table of showbread is Christ the bread of life. The altar of incense is Christ our intercessor. The veil is Christ, the door of access to God. And the ark of the covenant, is Christ our reconciliation. Christ is the place where God and men come together with nothing between. Christ is the place, the only place, where God and men come together in perfect reconciliation. Let's go into the holiest of all and look at this ark, which was a type of Christ. It was made of shittim wood. Just ordinary, plain wood. I don't have any idea what shittim wood is. I just don't have a clue. I've looked up everything I can. I don't have a clue what it is. Everybody says anything about it is guessing, because nobody really knows what the shittim tree was. But it was just plain, ordinary wood. Wood that was encased in pure gold. Overlaid within and without with pure gold. Representing both the incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus and his glorious deity, God our Savior. The ark was the symbol of God's holiness, his power, and his glory. The Ark of the Covenant, sitting in the Holy of Holies, symbolized God's power, his glory, and his holiness. Israel's enemies thought that ark was their God. You remember in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, they took captive the ark of the Lord. And they brought it into the house of Dagon. And when the ark of God was in the house of Dagon, Dagon fell over. And they picked him up and set him back on his shelf. And left him, he fell over again, broke his hands. And he set him up again. He fell again. He fell before the ark of God, constantly falling, because Dagon could not stand before him who's represented in the ark. But the foolish Philistines thought the ark must be God. And they said, we got to do something. We got to do something. And so they said, we got to send this thing back to Israel. And God is so gracious and good in his providence. Israel had, by their rebellion and ungodliness, been sent of God again with harsh treatment by the Philistines. And they were in their acts of idolatry, they had betrayed the Lord God. And the Philistines had them in bondage. And the Philistines got that ark, and they sent it back. But said, we've got to put something in it. While the ark was in their presence, God caused them to have severe cases of hemorrhoids. So they said, this is what God did. Tell you what, let's make some hemorrhoids. And they made images of hemorrhoids out of pure gold. And they made mice out of pure gold and stuck them in the ark and said, let's send it back. And the Israelites came and they saw God sending back his ark after the men of Beth-Shemesh were killed, peeking into the ark. And God enriched his people. And God caused his people to repent of their sins, and the Lord God delivered his people from their bondage as they turned to him. But the ark only represented the God we worship. It was not magical. It had no magical power. It was just an ark. The ark was the symbol, though, of our God. And the ark was carried from place to place. Wherever Israel went, there were a group of specific men who shoved sticks, staves, through rings on the side of the ark. It's covered over with a covering so nobody could see it. It's covered over with skins, but it was had those sticks shoved through it. And God's priest laid those sticks on their shoulders and carried that ark through the wilderness. So Christ, our Redeemer, our crucified Savior, is carried through the earth on the shoulders of mere men like the one talking to you. Christ is carried through the earth by the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me show you five or six things here. Number one, if you could go behind the veil with the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, the very first thing that would strike your eyes would have to be those cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. These cherubs, what are they? What are they? These cherubs. I am confident that the cherubs do not represent angelic creatures. I'm confident that's not the case. I know I have lots of friends, past and present, who say they represent angels. That's all right. Sometimes preachers have a different understanding of things that doesn't really make any difference as far as the doctrine of Scripture is concerned. Brother Lindsay and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Brother Todd and I just yesterday, I told Lindsay a few weeks ago, I said, some of my friends say that Melchizedek, of whom he just read, was Jesus Christ himself. And others say, no, he was a type of Christ. I said, I've been right a lot of times on Melchizedek. He's one or the other, and I just can't make up my mind which. And some of my friends think that Cornelius was a lost, self-righteous Pharisee before he heard the word of God from Peter. And others say, no, he was a devout man, and the Lord heard his alms and his prayers, and they came up as a memorial to God. He must be saved. I've been right about Cornelius a lot of times. One of the two is right. One of the two is right. But it really doesn't make any difference. But I am convinced myself that these cherubims do not represent angelic creatures for one specific reason. Exodus 20, verse 4, God forbade the making of any such images or the likeness of any such. He forbade that. Well, what do they represent? The cherubim made with the mercy seat, one piece with the mercy seat, are formed and they are bowed over with their faces toward the mercy seat where the blood was, so that their eyes are always on the blood. You can read about them in Exodus 25. Those cherubims had wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. They cried continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He who is our triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he alone is God, and he being God is God like none other. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." These cherubs are the same thing that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. He saw the cherubim. He saw them with their faces looking down toward the mercy seat, facing one another. He heard their cry. And one of the cherubims took a tong and took a piece of coal, a live hot coal from off the altar, and came and touched Isaiah's lips and said, "Lo, thine iniquity is purged." The cherubims represent gospel preachers. The cherubim represent men preaching the gospel of God's grace. Revelation chapter 4 confirms it. Those four living creatures seen by John around the throne of God. But pastor, those four living creatures are four, not two. That's because John is showing us that the gospel of God's grace was not just for the Jews, but goes into the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, so that God calls out his elect by the preaching of the gospel. And I said all that to say this. It is not possible. It is not possible for a sinner to find, know, or come to God apart from the instrumentality of gospel preaching. Now that's some statement. That's some statement. Does the book back it up? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But we believe in sovereignty. I don't take a back seat to anybody in the world who believes in God's sovereignty. We believe in predestination. I don't take a back seat to anybody in the world in preaching it. We believe God will save his elect. We fully do. And God ordained the means by which he would save them as well as their salvation. And the means is the preaching of the word. God takes earthen vessels. I can't begin to adequately set before you the fullness of that term, earthen vessels. Broken clay pots. Earthen vessels. Broken clay pots. Pots of dirt full of cracks and broken. And he put the treasure of his grace in earthen vessels like you and me to be carried through the world. I'm often asked how I came to know that God had called me to preach. He put me in the business. First time I preached, I had no thought about preaching. Folks asked me if I'd preach. First they asked me if I'd take some preach for a group of young people. And then asked me to take a Bible class in high school. And then Shelby and I hadn't been dating any time. The fellow asked me to go out and preach at a mission that he had out in Tanglewood, just outside of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And when I first started to preach, I couldn't read. I'd never read anything in my life. I bluffed my way through school. I'd never even read a comic book. My daughter could read better when she was 6 than I could read when I was 17 years old. I couldn't read. It took me as long to read the text as did preach from it. But how could you do that? David, how on this earth could I say no to somebody that asked me to tell folks what God had done for me? How could I say no? How could I say, I couldn't say no. I couldn't say no. But you weren't equipped. No, not in my opinion, not in the opinions of men. But you weren't prepared. No, not by any means. But God opened the door and God put me in the work. I keep praying that God will be pleased in this generation to raise up men and put them in the work. Men who lay aside everything else and give themselves to this. And I'm confident with many, and if they're God's, He'll take care of it. They refuse to do the work because they refuse to put everything else aside. And I'm telling you, you who are older sitting in front of me, if you refuse to put everything else aside, just keep right on what you're doing because you can't do this work. You can't do both. You just piddle it both. And the preaching is the most part of the piddling. But God puts men in the work, and He puts the treasure of His glory in the man, and He carries the gospel of Christ to the four corners of the earth, and by the foolishness of preaching, calls out His elect. Oh, what an honor, what a privilege to carry this word through the world. But if we could step into the Holy of Holies, we wouldn't look very long at the cherubim. And they wouldn't want you to. The cherubim are like this. If you can bear the sight, just pretend there's another one just like me standing right there. The cherubim are like this. They're looking down there. Did you ever get in a crowd and decide to fool folks? You go down a busy sidewalk sometime and just start to look up. Nothing there, just start to look up. Everybody around you, first thing you know, they're all looking up. You get about 15, 20 folks, what you looking at? Nothing, I'm just looking up. But you're looking up, so they do. God's servants focus their hearts and their minds on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Son of God. They look always on the mercy seat, always on the blood. They always direct the attention. Now listen to me. By this, you can judge everything I preach. By this, you can judge everything any man preaches. By this, you can judge whether or not a man speaks for God. God's servants always direct the attention of those who hear them to the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word mercy seat means propitiatory or propitiation. His blood is that by which the justice of God is satisfied on our behalf. And the Lord God says, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. The Lord God Almighty meets sinners only in Christ, by whom propitiation is made and sinners are reconciled to God. Number three, standing in the holiest of all with Christ, our Aaron, our great high priest, suddenly we realize that we're standing before the mercy seat, which is the symbol of God's presence. God is there. God is there. The mercy seat, the Lord God told His people, would be the symbol of His presence. With blood on the mercy seat covering the broken tables of the law, the glory of God is set before us in the pardon of sin by the sacrifice of our Savior. Turn over to that very familiar Psalm, Psalm 85. I want you to see it. Psalm 85. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now look at Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now watch this. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is what the psalmist is telling us. When Christ crucified ascends up into heaven after His resurrection, truth, God's truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Truth, Jesus Christ, who is truth, springs out of the earth, declaring how that God can be just and yet justify the ungodly. And righteousness looks down from heaven, and God saves sinners in perfect righteousness by the sacrifice of his darling Son. Jesus Christ is that one through whom God's presence, by whom God's presence, in whom God's presence is revealed. But it's not just in that physical place. No. That physical Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat and the presence of God are symbolized, was a picture of his promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that wherever you are, if you're in Christ, wherever you are, if you're in Christ, wherever you are, if you're in Christ, day and night, darkness and light, pain and pleasure, sorrow and joy, wherever you are, the name of that place for God's people is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. The angel of the Lord, what does the scripture say? Campeth round about them that fear him. My dear friend, Brother Elmer Harrell, was a great, great man, great deacon. He didn't have much education. His parents died when he was 7 years old, and he made the best living he could for himself, picking cotton most of the time. But he was a deacon in the church at Lookout. Dear, dear friend. He's with the Lord now. Has been for a long time. I remember the first time I heard him pray. I love to hear men pray with honesty and not pretend. He said, Lord, come now and camp round about us. And I was 21 years old. That sounds strange. Camp round about us. And the next day I read the psalm. The angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him. Wherever you are, that's where God is, child of God. Wherever you are. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstance, the Lord God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, let's do by faith what no mortal man could ever do. The men of Beth Shemesh, you remember, said, we got to peek in that ark. I remember, I didn't watch much of it. I watched a little bit of that movie. I just somehow got in right in the middle of it, I reckon. I don't know, but the Ark of the Covenant. I guess I was flipping through channels because I don't like movies like that. But I remember the thing I saw was those fellas lifting that ark. Any of y'all see that movie? Man alive. That superstitious piece of idolatry. And God killed all those thousands of men of Beth Shemesh. I think 50,000 of them. Well, those men were not allowed to look in the ark. Uzzah put his hand on the ark to steady it as if God needs his help in saving his people, and God killed him. But we come now by the writing of divine inspiration and lift the lid. We lift up the mercy seat. And underneath that mercy seat, inside the ark, are the tables of God's law, written in stone, representing the hardness of our hearts and the inflexibility of God's law. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said, I will by no means clear the guilty. And yet he declares, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. How can both be done? Only when the law is fully satisfied. The law represents our curse and our condemnation by reason of sin. We are justly condemned by nature. And this law was always kept in the ark under the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat. because God said to Israel, my law is satisfied, and my people redeemed and saved by the blood of my darling son. So that you look on the mercy seat and you can't see the law. You know it's there. You know it's there, but you can't see it. You look on the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat's nothing but blood. Blood atoning for sin. And God says, this is my purpose. This is the purpose that's purposed in all the earth. God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose is the saving of his people. And the law being perfectly fulfilled and satisfied by Christ now cries as loudly as his grace for the salvation of his people. Because in Christ we are free from the law. I hear folks say sometimes, I want grace, not justice. You won't get grace apart from justice. It won't happen. I want mercy, not justice. You won't get mercy apart from justice. God will not be gracious except he be just. He will not be merciful except he be just. Now, look again. There's something else in the ark. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded is the gospel of Christ portrayed. The man whom God has chosen goes through the world by the power of his gospel. By Aaron's rod, the rebels were humbled before God and his people. Christ, you remember, was smitten by Moses' rod, the law. Moses smote the rock, and the waters gushed out. And the water of life continually flowed out to sinners, not by Moses' rod, but by Aaron's rod represented in the gospel. You see, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Nothing else is. The gospel. In this place, we do nothing to manipulate, to con folks into religion. Nothing. Nothing. I don't try to pressure folks by anything except the pressure of the gospel to make a profession of faith on purpose. Aren't you concerned? I give my life to this business. Yes, I'm concerned. More concerned than I can ever express. I've often said to you, if I could, I'd preach every day in July. I'll almost get it. Shelby informed me last night, said you'll be home 12 days in July. But God opens the doors and we preach the gospel and we wait. We wait. We wait. Well, what else are you going to do? Nothing. You wait. Wait for God to work. The gospel is the power of God. The word translated power, if you could transliterate it, if you were to just take the Greek letters and write them out in English, like they did the word baptize, you'd spell it this way, dynamite. That's the word, dynamite. I love the Clint Eastwood movies when he's using dynamite. I used to be a pretty good shot. I'm not anymore, I don't have any vision. But with dynamite, it's hard to miss. What do? You light it, throw it, and get out of the way. That's what we do with the gospel. We preach the word and get out of the way. And God uses his gospel as he will in his time to bring sinners to life and faith in the Savior. This is God's ordained means of work. One more thing. Inside that ark was a golden pot that had manna. It was a big pot. It contained a whole omer of manna. That's that. Always inside that ark. Always under the mercy seat. Always under the blood. A golden pot that had manna. Telling us that Jesus Christ crucified, is bread for our souls, everything we need. Everything we need. All our souls need, Jesus Christ is. He is bread for your soul day after day after day. And we feast upon Him day after day after day. We come to God by Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the sacrifice God has accepted. He is the sacrifice by whom God supplies our needs. His name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And He who is God our Savior provides everything for us. All the time. Even when we don't know it. He provides. And He nourishes. And He feeds. And He protects. And He directs. And He orders all affairs for us. And He intercedes for us. He is that one who's described in the book as our wisdom. And our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. In other words, get Christ, and you get enough. I love the way I heard years ago, a little girl was called on to recite the 23rd Psalm, and she misquoted it and quoted it exactly right. She said, "The Lord is my shepherd, He's all I need." God, make him yours for Christ's sake. Amen.